We're going to look at a familiar text this morning, familiar to most believers of any period of time, I would think, and comes in Philippians chapter 2. I want to read Philippians 2 beginning in verse 5. Philippians is one of Paul's prison epistles. He was in prison when he wrote it. And In chapter 2, verse 5, we read this: "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now watch the next two words. "So then, my beloved," the believers he was writing to, "just as you have also always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing." We're going to be concentrating on the very familiar verses, verses 12 and 13. And just to remind us, being a Christian brings with it various responsibilities. Grace brings responsibilities along with it. And these responsibilities demand our effort. We have to think about them. We have to plan in order to fulfill them. And we need to commit ourselves to that. Doing or work on our part. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But performing these responsibilities Hey, Mark, can you go help Mario for a second? But performing these responsibilities do not constitute or make us Christians, okay? Doing what we ought to do as Christians doesn't make us Christians. We are not made Christians by our doing, by virtue of what we do. We do not do things which God takes account of, the accounting of which is rewarded with salvation. Have I said this before? We do not earn the forgiveness of our sins. We're not good, and therefore God gives us the goods. We do not work in order to be pronounced right in God's sight. We receive Christ as offered in the gospel for the forgiveness of our sins. We receive a gift. So gospel-believing sinners are pronounced righteous in God's sight based on the alone righteousness approved by heaven, and that righteousness is not our own, worked out by us, but it is the righteousness of Christ worked out for us by him in his obedience on our behalf. This needs to be clear before we look at the text. When this gift of salvation is received, everything changes. Okay, reorientation. We are no longer our own. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, we are to live a certain way. Glorify God in our body and spirit. We no longer live according to the ways of the world, at least in theory. And when we do, we repent. We're then called to show forth our gratefulness in acts of love, acts of obedience. How do we show our love? By obeying God. And our text this morning helps us understand that grace in us brings responsibilities for us. So let's look at this two-verse passage, verses 12 and 13. I'm going to note a few things. Note, first of all, the words that connect our text with the previous discussion. I already mentioned them. So then. So these words connect verses 12 and 13 with the previous passage. He uses the amazing condescension of our Lord as a motive for living the Christian life. Since our Lord was like this, therefore we need to be like this. Since our Lord humbled himself for us and for our salvation by taking on human flesh, the form of a bondservant, since our Lord was obedient for us, even unto death, since our Lord gave himself for us, we ought to give ourselves to him and for him. That's the argument here. Since we can't pay him back, we might say, we ought to give ourselves to him in thanks and praise. Matter of fact, we sing that. Hymn 186 says this: "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." The work of Christ for us is to be an incentive for us to work or live for Christ. But notice, secondly, not only the connecting words, notice Paul's pastoral heart. So then, my beloved. Okay, my beloved. Philippians is one of Paul's most personal letters, and it's reflective here. My beloved. It means my much loved ones. So when I say you're my beloved ones as my sheep, that means I love you a lot. Don't love you as I ought. Just as I don't love God as I ought. I unfortunately love myself sometimes over you. Sorry, deal with it. Ask God to help me. Please forgive me. But I do love you, my beloved. This is a pastoral heart coming out here. And note, thirdly, Paul's confidence in them when he says this: just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Now, there's two ways you could read this. You could read this as a rebuke, but it's not a rebuke. He's not threatening them. He's not yelling at them as if he were saying, when I am with you, you obey, but you better not use my absence as a cloak for wickedness. Okay? That's not what's happening here. Paul's pastoral heart comes out in my beloved, and then his confidence in them comes in these words: just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. So again, this isn't a rebuke. He's not saying, it would be like me saying, you know what, every time I'm not here, Mario tells me how naughty you all are. Stop it. You fear me more than God? Then I scold you, you know. I don't think shepherds should be that way toward the sheep. And I don't think this is what's happening with Paul. I think this is his confidence coming out. He is confident that just as they obey Christ in his presence, so they will obey Christ and are obeying him in his absence. He's not there, hasn't been there in a while, and he's confident that they're going to continually obey the Lord. Now, notice his specific exhortation. These are the words we'll concentrate on here. It comes in this simple statement: work out your salvation. So we have a simple statement by the apostle: work out your salvation. And then we have a corresponding attitude that we ought to have while we're doing that, with fear and trembling. So first of all, this simple statement of Paul's exhortation, it is an exhortation. He says, you obey in my presence, and I know that you obey in my absence. Here's what you need to continue to do. You need to continue to work out your salvation. Notice what it does not say. He doesn't not say work for your salvation, okay? Put on this side of the scale enough merit, enough good works, that it outweighs your bad, and God says, You know, he rings the bell in heaven. Ding, ding, ding. Saved. Okay, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying work for your salvation. Not work to your salvation. Walk around the earth with all these doubts and trembling and fear. Doubt, 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 doubt. But if you work hard enough, you might possess salvation. So keep working at it. That's not what he's arguing. We already read Romans 3, right? 20 and following. There is no working unto salvation. There's no salvation by our deeds. We know salvation by works is impossible in Paul's thought, not only from Romans, but if we just read the rest of this letter. For instance, look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So even belief in Christ is a gift, not a payback by God. Okay? We don't work to our salvation. We work from our salvation. Those two little words, to and from, prepositions, very important, aren't they? We see this in Ephesians too. In a passage that's very clear. For by grace you've been saved through faith, Ephesians 2:8. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast, okay, not as a result. Here's my life, accumulating good works, and then I get a reward. He says, nope, that's not how it is. Not as a result of works. Why? If it was of works, what could I do? I could go, look at my works, buddy. You ain't got the works I got because I worked myself to salvation. We could boast. Paul says elsewhere, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. But notice verse 10, for we are his workmanship. That is, we are an effect of a cause. God is the cause, and we are the effect. We are his workmanship, not only by virtue of being creatures in the first place, created in Christ Jesus. There is new creation there, right? If anyone is in Christ, new creation, new creature. For we are his workmanship, we are effect of his power, created in Christ Jesus, and here's the phrase, for good works, unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So even our good works are gifted to us by God. You see that there? Our good works come from faith in Christ. They don't lead to salvation in Christ. Salvation in Philippians 2:12 is not something we work for, but something we work out, right? So it seems that this internal work of God is called now to be fleshed out in the way we live. We're to live for God because we have been saved by God. We're to live for Christ because we have been saved by Christ. We're not our own, therefore we are to glorify God in our body and our spirit. The gifts of forgiveness of sins, adoption as sons and daughters of God, all the privileges of being a saved child of God, they're ours. All the promises of God in the scriptures that terminate ultimately on eternal life, they're ours. God made them. God gave them to us by virtue of the righteousness of Christ. So the gifts of forgiveness of sins, by the way, all of our sins, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from most of our sins, all of our sins. Okay, there, all means all, and that's all means. Adoption of sons and daughters, justification, a heavenly verdict that sinner is pronounced righteous and accepted in the sight of heaven. Now, that's not based on our works. That's based on the work of Christ for us. Sanctification is also a gift. That is, God slowly but surely prunes our souls and develops our character after the character of his own Son. By the way, justification is by grace. Sanctification is by grace. How about glorification? Is glorification by grace? Yes. These things are not to be worked for, they are to be received and worked from. Okay, so the more you realize how bad off you are, how holy God is, how much of a goner you really are in your natural state as you come from your mother and as you develop as a child and as a teenager, as a young adult, as a middle-aged person, as a senior citizen, the more you realize that without grace and Christ and salvation, you are a goner. The more you realize that, the more you'll realize the amazing grace that has come your way. Forgiveness of all your sins. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. Adoption as sons and daughters. It's not you're not a goody two-shoes, and so God brought you in. Justification, the pronouncement of heaven, you're accepted. Not based on your works. Sanctification, we limp and we're crippled. And initially, we might not know very much and we might sin against things that later we come to realize, oops, even as a believer, I was not doing what I ought to have done, but God didn't cast me out. He slowly but surely granted me understanding. And he groomed and shaped my heart, my affections around his word, so that slowly but surely, as I got older, I got a little more holy. When you realize how bad you are, you realize how good these things are. And then glorification. The promise that what happened to the incarnate Son of God upon his resurrection will happen to everybody who's his. So work out your salvation doesn't mean work unto it. We are to live from our salvation, not to it. We are to work because saved. It's a huge difference. We are to live for Christ because saved by Christ. We could even say this. We are to live for Christ because Christ lived for us. But notice this corresponding attitude with fear and trembling. Now, this is not referring to terror, okay? Like you might see in a dog who has been abused, who puts his tail between his legs and crouches in fear of being beaten again. You ever seen a dog like that? Sadly, I created dogs like that when I was a child. Oh, you did that. I was on the farm, man. These dogs, get out of here. Boom, kick them. It was very sinful and ungodly. I was supposed to take care of the poor guy. But we also took in dogs like this that you couldn't even pet without them urinating all over the place and running all over the yard and doing all kinds of scared things because they were terrorized by this human figment. Well, what if not a figment? But for them, they viewed all humans as producing terror in them because they beat them. I don't think this is what Paul's getting at here. With fear and trembling, you should walk around wondering when God's going to zap you next. Like one man put it, you know what a ball of yarn is, and you know what a cat does with it. Hits it, it goes that way, hits it, goes that way, nudges it that way. God is not like the cat and we're the ball of yarn, okay? God just pushes us this way and pushes us this way and slaps us around, and so we have to go. I think instead this refers to awe and reverence. I think he's saying this, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, with your jaw dragging on the ground going, why me? What? Forgiveness of sins and adoption and justification and sanctification, glory to come, all the promises of the Word of God. I get God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I get God's people, promises, and precepts. I get all that stuff, and all I have to do is thank Him by doing what it says, you know, working it out, So I think it's awe and reverence, or amazement, we might say, at the fact that you have a salvation to work out. Isn't it amazing? You have a, if you're a believer, you have a salvation to work out. Why? It's been granted to you, lavished upon you in the Beloved One by virtue of Christ. Work out your salvation carefully, thoughtfully, reverently, desiring not to offend God in any sense, since this salvation that is yours is not yours by doing, but by receiving. You know, salvation is a gift of God. Whose ultimately is it? We are the recipients of it, but it is His to give. So with fear and trembling, live your Christian life with the corresponding attitudes appropriate for those who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul, in the previous section in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, talks about the humiliation of our Lord, the state of humiliation, the incarnate state of our Lord, which assumes He has a pre-incarnate state, the form of God, which He never threw off, and then He has an incarnate state, the form of the servant, He who is forever God assumes human nature. It's like, wait a minute. God doesn't do that. That would be like God condescending to the creature's realm, assuming a creaturely nature, body and soul, and doing in that creaturely nature what the creatures couldn't do for themselves. That's not God. No, that is God. Okay, that's the point. So He uses the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of our Lord as a model, as an example, so that we should live our Christian life with the corresponding attitude appropriate for those who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are to work out our salvation with awe and reverence, with proper amazement, with honor and respect toward God and His ways. Now notice, it's one thing to say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Okay? And the text is really clear. So the simple statement, work out your salvation. The corresponding attitude, with fear and trembling. And the wonderful empowering source is next in these words. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's good news right there. Because it's one thing to say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's another thing to say, for, let me tell you what's going on if you're a true believer. God is working in you. Grace is coming your direction. Divine power is being executed in such a manner that it terminates upon your soul, keeping you in Christ, however much you might feel you're not in Christ sometimes. By the way, aren't you thankful that salvation is not based on our assurance of salvation? If it was, how many times would we be lost and saved and lost and saved? Pastor, I'm lost this week. Well, get saved. Okay, I got saved. Pastor, I'm saved this week. I had a good week. I'm saved. My assurance level is real high, therefore I'm saved. My assurance level is real low, therefore I'm not saved. People live like that. It's really sad. That's why our look should, for every, what's the guy's name? Robert Murray McShane. You remember Robert Murray McShane? He's written some of the hymns we read. I think he died at 29. I think he was single his whole life. He said this, for every one look at self, take, I think he said 10 looks at Christ. And what he was getting at is you can do morbid introspection, do psychic archaeology, either morbid introspection of your presence or psychic archaeology of your past, and you can build up a case against you. Matter of fact, I can probably build up a case against you too. All you got to do is talk to the husband's wives and the wives' husbands. And kids, I'll just talk to your parents. I'll build up a huge case against you. But here we have this. It's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we do not and cannot live the Christian life by personal strength or by mere determination of will. Remember I said, forgiveness of sins is by grace. Justification is by grace. Adoption is by grace. Everyone agrees that glorification is by grace, at least we should. But what about sanctification? That's why I love the catechism. Sanctification is the work of God. Oops, there it is. Sanctification doesn't change in terms of forgiveness is by grace, justification, adoption by grace, glorification is by grace, but sanctification is by grit. Now, does it take grit? Does it take determination? Does it take objectively thinking about my responsibilities as a Christian and willing to do them? And the answer is, of course. But the impetus for that, okay? The tracing back all the effects, what our life looks like as believers, to the cause doesn't terminate in us, but in God, okay? So if we're willing and working, our intellects, our thinking, our mind informs our will that we ought to do a certain thing, and we actually will the thing, and the thing corresponds with God's will, God's word for us, God's law for us. If I do that, should I pat myself on the back, or should I say, you know what, God is at work in me? Both to will and work. So we don't and can't live the Christian life merely by personal strength or by mere determination of will. Bite the bullet. Pull the bootstraps up. Tighten the belt. And roll. Now, should we do those things? Yes. But if God doesn't bless our efforts, and if our willing isn't according to his word, and therefore our working is not according to his word, if he leaves us to ourselves, we're going to have problems. We cannot live the Christian life on our own strength. God does not say this, or something like this. Okay, I saved you. Now it's up to you to work out what I gave you in the past to prove that you're the real McCoy. Do your best, and I'll see you at the end. Ew, that would be horrible. It's bad enough that that's not true, and I still feel that way sometimes. Or at least some of us do. What was it Pastor Jim Butler said one time? Sometimes I feel as carnal as a cow. Or as a piece of leather. It's, cows can't be carnal because they don't have an image-bearing soul. You get it? But it's a figure of speech, you know? You feel as holy as the bottom of your shoe. Sometimes you do, right? And we can't base our salvation on our feelings. And we should thank God that he doesn't say, I saved you. Now it's up to you to get to glory. I'll see you at the judgment. We'll see what happens then. You know what'll happen then. Nobody will make it through unless this verse is teaching something else. That is, from first to last, Christianity is a religion of grace. Okay, so you get justified by grace. Sanctification is the work of God, whereby, using the means of grace, he moves his people slowly but surely to kill sin and to put on Christ-like character traits until he calls them home. From first to last, Christianity is a religion of grace. God works in us. You say, well, yeah, God already worked in me. He caused me to be born again. I heard the words of Jesus to Nicodemus. Nicodemus should have known what the Old Testament thought. The wind blows where it wishes. That's the sovereignty of the Spirit. Regeneration has been wrought in me by the Spirit of God. That's good and that's right. But there's, I've said this before, there's a second gospel for Christians. And that is, not only does the sovereign, mysterious work of the Spirit bring you to Christ in the first place, but He keeps you in Christ despite our efforts to get out of Christ. What was it? I think I heard John MacArthur say this before, or somebody attributed it to him. I'm sure somebody said it before. If we could lose our salvation, we would. Divine power is aimed at true believers to empower us to both desire the good and to actually do the good. For it is God who is at work in you, okay? Here's heaven, capital H, tinkering with our souls. Messing with our souls. Should you go, my soul's mine, leave me alone? Or should you say, God, tinker with it more. It needs a lot of work. Work in me so that I might both will, desire what to do, and work, actually do that which is for your good pleasure. That's why I said this is good news. It's kind of like the second gospel. It's God's good pleasure to do this. It is His will to work in us. Matter of fact, this is what Paul basically told the Ephesians over in his prayer. In Ephesians 1, where he says, I'm praying for you. And the third portion of his prayer is in verse 19. I'm praying that you might know what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who are believing, there shouldn't be a period here, in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. So these believers, they're already believers. And now he says, I want you to know about the power of God that works toward us who are believing. Not the power of the God that causes us to believe, which he talks about in Ephesians 2, 1 and following, but the power of God that comes toward believers, that is exerted toward believers, that is aimed toward believers who have already been made believers. The sustaining, gracious power of God in the lives and hearts of believers. I want you to realize this. That's what he says to them. Then he illustrates this kind of power in the resurrection, ascension, the coronation, the session of Christ. And then he illustrates it in the past history of the Ephesians. And you being dead in your trespasses and sins. So verse 19, in the present, God exerts power. Same power that in the past he exerted. Executed. Cancel that word. God doesn't exert because he has a connotation of he depletes something. Then he's got to go get some power put back in him. We exert and become tired. The Lord our God never becomes weary. So he can execute divine power without exhausting divine power. And he tells them in the present that power is working toward you who believe. And it's in accord with the working of his might in the three acts with reference to the Son of God, resurrection, coronation, putting all things under his feet for the benefit of the church, and going back in history as well in their own life history, he exerted the same power, executed the same power toward you when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. By grace he made you alive together with Christ. So it is God who is at work in you. This is wonderful news. Divine power is aimed at us and in us to empower us to both desire the good and actually do the good. It's God's power toward us and in us. So we can say this, divine power in us is the spring, fountain, and principle of all good works from us. Because without this subsequent power, after our regeneration, we don't do good works. So when you do good works, you don't trace them back to your own oomph. You know, that brother's holy. He's got more oomph than I do. Well, maybe he uses the means that God has purposed to bless to the well-being of our souls better than you. Maybe it's a God thing, but a Him thing as well. He is working out that which God does in him, which is a nice way of saying, well, you sin a lot. Of course you're not going to be holy if all you do is sin it up and then cry about your sins, which is a good thing to do, and confess them and go to the Lord, which is a good thing to do. By the way, when you sin, you don't say, you know what, self? I'm not worthy to go to the Lord. I sinned. I need to clean my life up, then I'll go to the Lord. Foul eye to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die, applies to lost people and to saved people as well. But God does this. Now, our frustration is, why didn't God do it more and just glorify me on earth? Just think if we were as holy as maybe we want to be. I think there's a real danger in that. I'm not advocating, therefore, you need to sin. Okay, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, what if God gave us more, made us more holy, and you would think that with the more would come the more recognition that this is a God thing, but it doesn't always, does it? Sometimes you gain victory over something, or you work through an issue in your household or among your brothers and sisters, and it doesn't really solve all the reasons why it happened in the first place, because it happens again. And so even though you're given some direction and some growth, it doesn't secure the fact that you won't shrink in the future. And if God just gave us everything now, I think there would be a tendency to say, well, I got it all. I need to look elsewhere for something to make me happy. Divine power in us is the spring, fountain, and principle of all good works from us. Now, we can feign a false piety. Well, you know, it's all of God, brother. Which is true. And when people say that, we shouldn't pounce on them and say, you think you're a Puritan or what? You got sins just like I do. If they're saying that with a true and honest heart, they're saying, look, let's assume the best. I'm way worse than you realize, and God is way better than we'll ever know. That's what they're trying to say. God has upheld me. God has sustained me. Did I sin? Oh, I sinned. Did I doubt His word? Oh, I doubted His word. Did I do things against the grain of my biblically informed conscience at times? Yes, I did. But He never left me or forsook me. And He worked the grace of sorrow and conviction of sin in me. And He didn't really have to. Well, He has to because He's promised to. But you know, ultimately, He didn't really have to. He could have done the ball of yarn thing with me. He said, get out of here. Get away from here. I don't want you. But that He doesn't do that. We are enabled to work out our salvation only because God works grace and power in us. Enabling grace. Enabling power. We are to work out. It's not that God does it through us. It is God doing it. It's us doing by virtue of what God does in us. Okay? So that's another thing. We need to be very careful. It's a God thing. God's doing this. Well, God, you're not God. What is God doing? God forgave me of all my sins, doesn't give up on me, and empowers me. Sometimes I sense it more than others, but He empowers me to love what He loves, to love what He's revealed, and to do it. I don't always do it, and I don't always love it, but He always forgives me, and He always helps me. And we are the ones that end up obeying and willing and doing that which is God's pleasure. So that's why I call it enabling grace, enabling power. Even coming this morning, you made it. you're great. No. But why did you come? I assume for most, maybe all people hearing my voice, you came because it's the right thing to do. I'm trying to use my time wisely, and God calls his people to worship him on the Lord's Day, and so it's the right thing to do. And I willed to come. I consciously thought about my options. Well, maybe I didn't even think. By the way, on Sundays, there's only one option, right? Unless you're sick, and I get that stuff, okay? But there's not like they're competing things, and shouldn't be, competing things in your life. You know, that book on worship I recommended has a section in the back. He said, it's so easy on Tuesday to get a text from a buddy, and he says, hey, lunch Wednesday? No, doctor's appointment. Hey, lunch Thursday? No, in-laws coming over for dinner appointment. Why don't we tell people no on Sunday? Because I have an appointment with God. Well, that might offend him. Oh, we don't want to do that. You don't say, I have an appointment of God. How dare you invite me to do something that'll keep me from God and his people? You don't do that. But even your willing and your doing, coming here this morning, if you're a believer, should be a testimony to this. God hasn't abandoned you. You did the right thing. You're hearing his word. You're singing his praises. You hear his word read. You hear his word prayed. You hear his word preached. You hear it sung. And if you want to go for a double whammy, you'll stay and eat lunch. And we have at least extra food for anybody who didn't bring food. And you'll stay for two services. Amazing. But even that, you know, let's say we lined up a bunch of people based on whether or not they come to church more than other people or stay for both services. I don't like to call it two services. It's part A and B of the one service, okay? Should we give an award to the people that are more diligent and say, wow, you guys, you're the greatest. If they're reading themselves right and we're reading this text right, they're going to say, look, it's God who is at work in me. And the willing and the doing that you might see in my life comes reluctantly sometimes. But even that's by the grace of God. There's no room for me to boast. I'm not standing up here in front. I'm not taking any tokens of appreciation. I'm just being, trying to show my gratefulness and thankfulness. So there's no room for boasting, is there? Could you see a holy person boasting about their holiness? Seven reasons why I'm holier than you. Number one, first of all, there are seven because it's the number of perfection, and you know that's what I'm all about. Number two, I'm me and you're you. Therefore, I'm holier than you. You know, number three, now, granted, the willing to do the good and the doing of the good as a habit of life does create habits in us that become virtuous habits. The willing and not doing, or the not willing and not doing, creates vicious habits. We all know that. When you sin a couple times, 3, 4, 5, 6, whatever it is, it makes it easier to sin 7 or 8 or 9 times. We kind of become numb to it, and then it kind of becomes our accepted pattern. That's a vice. That's a vicious habit. That's not a virtuous habit. And you know, habits, as I think even pagan psychologists tell us, habits take time to form. So we should find out what our character traits that we ought to have to be like Christ, and then produce habits that get us there. And at some point, they become virtuous, habitual way of life. I wish I could say perfectly, but I can't, so those seven reasons why I'm older than you doesn't work, okay? But it is true that when we do will what God wills, that is in our intellect, in our mind, say, yes, this is good and right from God, I should do this. And then when we actually do it, it produces in us character and hopefully long-term virtues. And these are the gift of grace, okay? We don't form virtues in us. Virtues are given to us. But God, who is the God of the end, is also the God of the means. And doing what he says, obeying his word, obeying his law, obeying his will, is a means through which, by the blessing of God, long-term character traits can be formed in us. Well, this isn't a pastoral counseling class, so we're going to do some contemplation. I think I have just one. Well, I actually have four. And we'll see what happens here. First of all, contemplation. So let's think about what's been said. This text is a challenge to all those who do not believe in Christ for salvation, at least implicitly. It implies you can do nothing to earn salvation. Whatever salvation is, it is to be worked out of one's life, not worked toward. You can't do things to merit forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. So this text implies that because you have no salvation to work out, you're in need of something you do not have. You can't work something out that you don't have. So you got to get the thing first, then you work it out. It also implies that because you do not have salvation, you're in danger. Salvation itself implies being rescued from danger. And if you don't have salvation, you are not rescued from the dangers from which it saves sinners. What are the dangers of not having salvation? The dangers from which salvation saves sinners involve having to face God with all your sins and the guilt of those sins. That's pretty dangerous turf to be walking on. You're walking on thin ice. I don't want to come to Christ. There's a therefore that comes with that. I don't want to profess faith in Christ. I don't want to repent. I don't want to believe in the gospel. There's a consequence of that. And this is the bad news. And here's what it is. Then you're going to face God with all your sins and all your guilt. And then the smarty pants wants to say, yeah, but I'll hide them from him. He sees all, he knows all, he forgets none of it. And it's not even as good as Russian roulette. Do they still use that phrase? Isn't that the thing where you grab a pistol with one bullet in the chamber and you spin around and you pass around the table and shoot? Because however many shots there are in it, there's a chance of you not getting your head blown off. Okay, not believing in Christ is worse than that. Because it's not like one out of every five or six persons gets to face God with his sins and guilt and not have to deal with the consequences. Everyone that faces God with their own sins and their own guilt has to face the consequences. The guilt of sin refers to the punishment deserved by those sins. This includes judgment according to strict divine justice and the corresponding condemnation that comes with it. It's not happy. These are things which you really ought not to play around with or defer to another day. You say, well, yeah, those are heavy things. I'll think about it. Okay, you had time to think about it. Now repent and believe. Today, right now, confess that your only hope is a Savior and that you're trusting this God-given Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, to save you from your sins. So this text assumes or this text is a challenge to all those who don't believe in Christ for salvation, to everyone, adults and children. And then a second meditation is this: for believers, we must work out our salvation. Pretty profound, huh? We must cry out to God for help, that we might both will and do that which pleases Him. The good news is, the heavens are not brass to us. We can go to the throne of grace in our time of need and find help in that time. Well, we'll do more contemplation in service 1.2. This is service 1.1, so let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you how it both cuts and soothes our souls. We confess none of us will and do all that we ought to will and do. Most of us know what we ought to will and know what we ought to do way more than we actually will and do. Please forgive us and help us. Thank you for working power in us that we might show the grace of God through us. And we ask that you would bring the gospel with power to anyone here who has not closed with Christ, confessed his name, confessed it privately and publicly as well. And now receive this final hymn as we sing it in thankfulness for the friend of sinners, our Lord Jesus Christ. Receive it, we pray, in his name. Amen.